Galatians chapter 1, and we'll read from verse 13. Down to the end of the chapter. Galatians chapter 1 and the verse 13. For ye have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, and profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood, neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again unto Damascus. Then after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter, and abode with him 15 days. But other of the apostles saw I none, save James the Lord's brother. Now the things which I write unto you, behold, before God I lie not. Afterwards I came into the region of Syria and Cilicia, and was unknown by face unto the churches of Judea, which were in Christ. But they had heard only that he which persecuted us in times past now preacheth the faith which once he destroyed. And they glorified God in me. And we know that the Lord will bless this reading of his own infallible truth. Again, just turn to the Lord in a word of prayer, and let us seek God's help as we come to the Word, to our next study here in the book of Galatians. We need the Lord's blessing. Again, let's all pray to that end. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee that we're privileged to come to Thee to seek Thy help and Thy blessing, even as we are on the very verge of opening up the book and turning to Thy Word to consider the message for this occasion. So, Lord, we pray that Thou wilt bless us, and Thou wilt breathe upon us, and Thou wilt meet with us. We ask, O God, for help. We pray for the anointing of the Spirit. We pray, Lord, that Thy work will be done in hearts today, and that Christ will have all the glory. We ask this in His name, and for his sake. Amen. Opening, please, to Galatians chapter 1, and to the portion that we read together earlier in the service. Now, this first chapter of Galatians falls into a very clear division. It falls into several parts that are all linked together by the theme of Paul's intense desire to defend the gospel. To that end, you will find that in the preface, in verses 1 to 5, the apostle gives a very clear summary of what the gospel of free grace actually is. In his opening remarks, Paul therefore nails his colours to the mast. He states what the gospel is so that there will be no doubt over what it is, over that which must be defended always by the Lord's people, by the church of Jesus Christ, against the inroads of error. Then, as we noted last week, the next verses 6 to 12, contain the unmasking of the false gospel. In these verses you will find that Paul reveals that the false gospel that the Galatians were beginning to embrace was a message that was totally different from the true gospel. It was not another gospel in the sense that it was similar to the message that Paul preached or another view of what Paul preached, but rather it was a different gospel altogether. It was a false gospel. It was an utter perversion of the message of the gospel, and therefore the curse of God, the anathema of God, rested upon it. Now, one of the features of Paul's method of unmasking the false gospel is that of assuring the Galatian churches that the gospel that he preached to them originally was not of human origin, it was not of a human source. That is what he's saying in verses 11 and 12, and we essentially end it there last Lord's Day with those two verses. Notice in verse 12 these words, "by the revelation of Jesus Christ." And those words signify that Christ himself revealed the gospel to Paul. A fact that the apostle then proceeds to prove and to verify in a most accurate way and indeed in a most detailed way, in that he lays out in the verses that we have just read today something of his own past and something of his own conversion, which involved, you see, the revelation of the gospel to his own heart and within his own experience. Now, the main thrust of the verses that I read with you earlier in this service is that Paul is proving that no man had any part in his reception of the gospel. Not even other men who were the true apostles of the Lord as well. They had no part in Paul's reception of the gospel and his understanding of the gospel. He received it directly and immediately from the Lord himself. This is what he means in verse 12. And the details that he then goes on to supply are given to support the fact that no man had been the source of the gospel that he preached. And these details, I would say to you, are very interesting. Indeed, they are intriguing. They would grip our minds, arrest our minds in a very powerful way, as we read here of what the apostle actually says with regard to how he received the gospel. In fact, there's information here in these verses that I read with you today that's not found anywhere else. Not in Paul's other epistles, nor even in the book of Acts, where you read the story of his conversion in three separate places. In that marvelous book, you'll find here that there's information given to us, especially with regard to Paul's movements. Actually, or immediately after he was saved, there's information here on that especially that you don't have anywhere else. Now, in verses 16 and 17, he informs us that when he was saved, he went into Arabia. In other words, following those first few days, those 3 days, you'll remember perhaps from Acts 9, those first 3 days when he had lost his sight, and then it was restored to him, he then went into Arabia right away. And he spent some time there, and then he returned to Damascus, as verse 17 also tells us. He says in that verse, "I went into Arabia and returned again unto Damascus." And when he came back to Damascus, you will discover in Acts 9 that then he began to preach Christ in the synagogues. Now the point of this information is very obvious. In Arabia, when he was alone, he met with Jesus Christ again. He had met with him on the Damascus Road, and the Lord had saved him. He went into Arabia, and I'm showing you shortly after his conversion, and then he met with the Lord again, and it was there that by revelation from Jesus Christ, he was shown the gospel in all its fullness and in all its glory. He was given a personal revelation of the gospel from the Savior himself. He didn't receive it from men. He received it directly from Jesus Christ. And then when he left Arabia and went back to Damascus, that is why he preached the gospel with such power. As you will find there in Acts 9 verse 22, it says that he preached the gospel, he preached Christ in the synagogues, and he confounded the Jews. But he also stirred up their anger. And then the part comes in, you see, there in Acts chapter 9 where they tried to kill him, and he was let down over the wall in a basket by the other disciples, and he then made his way to Jerusalem. And that is what he is talking about here when you are back in Acts 9, when you look at the details that are recorded there. All those events, all those different movements, going to Arabia, back to Damascus, preaching the gospel, bringing his life into danger, and then going down to Jerusalem. Now, this was Paul's first visit to Jerusalem after his conversion. So look at verse 18 here, because here he now gives us that detail, and he tells us this. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem. Now, just think about it. I want to pause here and get it into your minds. What are the 3 years? What do they entail? They entail his conversion, his going to Arabia, going back to Damascus, spending time there preaching the gospel to the point where his life, as we've seen, was in danger. And then he went to Jerusalem, and that's what's meant by these words. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem. Now you'll find here that his point in saying this is very obvious. For 3 years, he has been preaching the gospel. And in all of that time, he has never set eyes on any of the other apostles. It's only after the 3 years that he meets Peter, as he tells us in verse 18. And he also sees James, the brother of the Lord. Now, James, the brother of the Lord, was not the apostle James, by the way. That's beside the point. He saw Peter, he saw this man, James, the brother of the Lord, and then he moved on again. And we find where he moved when you study Acts chapter 9, when he went to Jerusalem on this occasion and was accepted by the apostles at that point and began to preach in Jerusalem, once more his life was in danger. And at that point, as you find in Acts 9, he was sent away to Tarsus, his own home city, into the country of Cilicia. And there he was kept safe from the target, or from being the target of wicked men. And that's what he's talking about here in verse 21. He says, afterwards I came into the regions of Syria and Cilicia. He tells us, going on into the last two verses, that he had been such a short time in Jerusalem at that juncture that the churches of Judea, that is the churches immediately around Jerusalem, maybe even including the churches in Jerusalem, they didn't even know this man. Now why is there all this stress on all these details? What is the point that the Apostle Paul is making here? And it's very obvious. He goes into all this detail to make it absolutely clear to these Galatian churches that the gospel that he preached to them was not after man. It was given to him by Christ. He didn't even get it from the other apostles, for he never saw any of the other apostles. For all that time, those 3 years, and then Peter briefly, and then off he goes again to Tarsus, and he's not even known or seen by the apostles for many more years. A remarkable story. But the point of the whole story is to prove that the gospel that he preached was divine in origin. And the purpose of making that so clear, you see, is to make it known to these Galatian believers that in contrast with him, that is with Paul, and in contrast with the fact that he received his message directly from Jesus Christ, the gospel, the perverted message that they were now hearing from false apostles, was entirely of man. Indeed, it was nothing more, it was nothing less than the same old message, and I will show you this a little later today by the help of the Lord, it was nothing more and nothing less than the same old message, now listen carefully, that Paul himself had preached or had believed in his unconverted days. The dead works religion of Judaism. A message that was entirely of man. In contrast with what Paul preached, the message that came right from Jesus Christ himself. That's what these verses are all about. Paul here is dealing with this whole question of his own ministry, his call to it, his knowledge of the gospel, and he goes into great detail in order to prove this point that I've just clarified with you. But you see, As I put it out last week in my closing remarks, you will find here that these verses, beginning at 11 and 12 and working right on through, in these verses we have details that tell us much about Paul's own personal experience of the gospel. Think about that. Paul was a man who preached what he had experienced. How vital that is. And as you read these details, these autobiographical details, I went there and I went the other place and I met with the Lord and so on. As you read all that, you will find running through it a testimony of what the gospel had done for him. The great testimony that by that gospel he had become a new creature. So the gospel that he was so diligent in preaching and so careful to defend is the gospel that had saved his own soul. The gospel that made him a new creature. I said to you last week, again in closing, that the divine origin and genuineness of the gospel are proved by what the gospel does in the lives of those who become saved. You see, the fraud that the false gospel is proved by its powerlessness. There's no false gospel in the face of this earth that ever delivers one soul from sin. And I say that without any fear of contradiction. I say it unreservedly. There's not a false gospel on the face of this earth that ever has been believed and preached or is being preached today still, and there are many of them, that is able to save a man from his sin. Rather, the false gospel leaves men in their sins. Oh, the false gospel accommodates sin. The false gospel tolerates sin. The false gospel tells men that they may have eternal life and have their sin as well. But the false gospel is proved to be a fraud by the fact that it never saves anyone, it never delivers anyone. It leaves its adherents in the bondage and in the thraldom of their own wickedness and their own guilt. And it eventually takes them to hell. It eventually brings their damnation. But oh my friend, the gospel that is real, the gospel that is from heaven, the gospel that has been given by Jesus Christ, is the gospel that takes men out of their sin. It's the gospel that takes them off the road that leads to hell. It's the gospel that eventually takes them to glory. And in that we have the proof of the reality of the gospel. Every child of God here today should give that very, very close and also very, very joyful consideration. Do you understand that as someone whom God has saved, someone in whose life grace exists, someone who's in possession of the Holy Spirit dwelling in you, he has changed you, he has commenced a work of grace in your heart. Do you understand that you are actually living proof of the reality of the gospel? You are a demonstration of the fact that there is this true gospel. And that should fill the heart of every Christian with joy. And today, therefore, when we come to these verses, what does it say the initial purpose of Paul is to verify his own call to the ministry and the fact that the gospel he preached was the true gospel? As we come to these verses today, as I have already indicated, they give to us a view of a man who's a new creature. And my topic, therefore, is simple, it is plain, it is straightforward. A new creature, the proof of the gospel. A new creature, the proof of the gospel. There are two main things I want to say here as we come to these verses today with regard to that subject, a new creature, the proof of the gospel. We must first of all consider how Paul became a new creature. In a number of the details down these verses, he gives us an insight into his own experience of the gospel and of becoming a new creature in Jesus Christ. And especially this is in view in verses 15 and 16. It says in verse 15, "But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb, and called me by his grace, to reveal his Son in me." And we'll just stop right there. Those are the words in which we have Paul actually give to us his own experience of becoming a new creature in Jesus Christ. Now the theme of those words is very obvious. It is the theme of the new birth. It's the theme of regeneration. And the Apostle Paul is saying here that as a result of the new birth, he became what he was ever afterwards. As a result of regeneration, as a result of that marvelous spiritual miracle, he became a new man. He became a new creature. So in the midst of telling us about his own experience of how he received the gospel from Christ and then went on to preach and defend that gospel, he also tells us that he became a new creature when the gospel came to his heart with regenerating power, saving power, making him a new man indeed. Now it must always be stressed that regeneration is a spiritual event. And it is also supernatural in nature. That is why the Word of God employs the term born again or related terms when it speaks of this whole matter of becoming a new creature, of becoming a child of God. It uses those terms as an indication of the miraculous essence of this experience. You see, in presenting it as a birth, the Word of God is underlining that regeneration marks the existence of spiritual life within an individual for the very first time. Do you understand that? When the Bible speaks, as it does, of a man being born again, it's saying that that marks the commencement and therefore the existence for the very first time of spiritual life in that individual. Just as the birth of a child, the conception and the birth of the child, mark the beginning of life and the existence of life. So the Lord takes that term of birth and to say related terms, and he uses it in the Bible to bring home to our hearts that this is the beginning of a new life altogether, because there's now a principle of grace, there's a principle of life, spiritual life, infused into the soul, and that exists there and continues there, and thank God will remain there and will never be eradicated. That's what the new birth is all about. And that is what Paul is describing here in the words of verse 15 and the first part of verse 16. Now you look at his testimony there. You will notice various features of this experience by which he became a new creature. This experience of the new birth. And these features are all divine. They're all divine in origin and in nature. There is the divine prerogative here. Look at verse 15 and notice what he says. But when it pleased God. It pleased God. It pleased God to perform this spiritual miracle in the apostle or Saul of Tarsus as he was then. It pleased God in the sense that it seemed good to him to do this. God saved Saul of Tarsus for his own pleasure. It seemed good to him. He decided to do it. It was his prerogative. He could have allowed that man, Saul of Tarsus, to go on as he was living. Listen carefully to what I say. To go on the way in which he's already traveling. I don't mean the Damascus Road merely. I mean the life that Saul was living. It was a religious life, yes, bound up in Judaism, surrounded by ceremony and observances and all the rest of it. But Saul of Tarsus was a sinner on the road to destruction by his own choice, by his own volition, and as a result of his own sin, and therefore God had the prerogative. It could have pleased God to damn Saul of Tarsus. But it pleased God to save him. The brethren and sisters, that's where it all starts. Here we have this point of the divine prerogative. It pleased God. Turn to Matthew 11. Look at verse 26. Because in this verse you have the same word that's translated pleased, only it's translated here in a different way, and it will, I believe, be of help to you. Matthew 11 and verse 26, and the Lord Jesus says this, "Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight, so it pleased thee," Father. That's the same word. "Even so, Father, for so it pleased thee, it was in thy sight a good thing." What is he talking about? Look at verse 25. "At that time Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things," listen, "thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent," that is the men of the world, men who are in their own estimation very wise and very understanding, men who think they have it all and they understand it all, and here's the Lord actually referring to God hiding it from them. But doing what in contrast? "Thou hast revealed it unto babes." Who are the babes? Well, it's a figurative expression. It's simply referring to those who are eventually saved, those who become saved. They're babes in the sense that they are the poor, they're the nothings and the nobodies and the downs and the outs of society, of whatever stratum of society they're in. It's those whom the Lord is talking about there. And here, you notice, as the Lord deals with that, "You've hid it from these, and you've revealed it to those." And then he says, "Even so, Father, it's your prerogative to do that. It seemed good. It pleased thee to do just that." Men and women, we are before a sovereign God, and we are dealt with by a sovereign God. And here we are shown that God has the right to reveal the gospel to whomsoever he wills, but not to others. Now you read Matthew 11, 25 and 26 and you get it into your heart, because you have Jesus Christ speaking there, and Jesus Christ says these things. He spells out the divine prerogative, what Paul is actually saying here. It pleased God to save me. Then there's a divine program. It says, going back to verse 15 of Galatians 1, when it pleased God. And so on. When it pleased God. And of course the word "when" is a word that relates to time. A certain point in time when the Lord stepped into this man's life and he made him a new creature. And of course we know from Acts 9 verses 1 and 3 the time that actually was in view, that Paul has in mind here when he says, "when it pleased God." And in those verses in Acts chapter 1, you will read there of the time when the Lord intervened. And he drew Saul of Tarsus to himself, and he brought him to know himself. And the point is, you see, that left to himself, Saul of Tarsus would have perished. For he had no desire for Christ, only opposition to Jesus Christ. Now understand it well. What you see in Paul's experience is a reflection of what you see in your own experience. Circumstances are different. The generation's different. But let me tell you something, the work is exactly the same. The divine program, when it pleased God, is pointing, is underlining that there's a point in time when God steps in. Otherwise, we would all have ended up in hell. We are already saved. God is a God who intervenes in the lives of people. This is what Paul's saying here. When it pleased him to do this. He realizes, oh, but for the divine pleasure I would have perished. And then he realizes, if there hadn't been a time when God stepped into his life, Saul of Tarsus' life, he'd have continued on down the same road on which he was already traveling, and he'd have perished forever. Rejoice today, dear believer, that in the sovereign program of God, there was a time when the Lord stepped into your life. And the Lord made you a new creature. We must hurry on. There's a divine preservation. Because Paul says here, when it pleased God, and then he says, who separated me from my mother's womb. Now, those words actually have to do with the ministry that Paul discharged. And they tell us that from the very time he was born, he was earmarked to be a preacher of the gospel. That's the significance of those words. But you see, they tell us this matter of divine preservation. God preserved this person, Saul of Tarsus. It implied here, he had set him apart from his mother's womb to be a preacher of the gospel, to be the great apostle. That means that he kept this man from perishing. He kept him from going on into hell. Do you understand it? Because that's the teaching of this book. Those who are now saved were children of wrath, just like everybody else. In your unconverted days, what I'm saying is this. The hand of God was on you, though you didn't know it. You were mad in your career of sin. You gave yourself to sin. You ran after sin. I don't know what, of course, everybody's story is here today. I don't know all the details and so on, but the point is this. Before you were saved, you were a child of wrath, even as others. That's what Paul himself teaches in Ephesians 1. Let us get away from any thinking of the foolish notion that a believer, in a sense, was always justified and always a child of God. That is absolute rubbish. It's sinners that God saves. It's the children of wrath that God saves. Ephesians 1, you hath he quickened who were dead in your trespasses and sins. Go on then to say, wherein ye walked in times past, according to the course of this world and so on. And then he says, and he includes himself, remember, we were children of wrath, even as others. Marvelous thing, dear believer. In your unconverted days, when your feet were swift on the road to hell, the Lord kept you. The Lord had his hand on you. The Lord preserved you. The Lord delivered you many a time. And you can think back on some of the experiences that you've had and some of the pitfalls into which you almost went, and maybe some you did enter, and even times when your life was in danger. There's many a child of God can think back to a time when your life was almost snuffed out, physically I mean. And you were almost in your grave, but for the fact that God had his hand on you. And that's all involved here in becoming a new creature. And then there's the divine power. Because it says here in verse 15, at the end of the verse, and called me by his grace. Called me by his grace. You see, the word called is the standard New Testament term that signifies divine and effectual calling wrought by the Holy Spirit in the new birth. And you notice here that the call is individual. It says here, called me by his grace. The moment comes when the effectual call is heard or is experienced individually within the human heart. It's illustrated in so many ways in how the Lord saved various characters in his own ministry. You remember the day, as is recorded in Matthew 9 by Matthew himself, when Matthew was sitting there at that which occupied his life and soul and energy and time. He was a greedy, grasping tax collector, a robber of people. He's in Capernaum. The Lord has just wrought the great miracle in the house of healing the man of palsy. And Matthew's sitting outside. That's the story. That's the view we have. He's sitting out there and he has no interest. And the Lord leaves the house. And there's Matthew sitting at the receipt of custom. And as the Lord stopped, or the Lord came by, he stopped and he said, or tells us, he called him. He said, follow me. There, my friend, was the moment of the effectual call in the heart of Matthew. Zacchaeus, up the tree out of curiosity to see this man, Jesus of Nazareth. And he has no idea what's going to happen to him that day. The Lord walks by also where the tree is, and he stops and he says, "Zacchaeus, come down." And he's regenerated in a moment. He receives the effectual call. He comes down and he embraces Jesus Christ, his individual in nature. And of course that call that is experienced individually is preceded by conviction and by the Lord working in the heart. And you see that in this man, Saul of Tarsus. Remember what the Lord said on the Damascus Road? "Saul, Saul, it's hard for thee to kick against the pricks. The pricks of conscience, the stabbing of the spirit, the reminders to this man that he's not right with God, even though he's religious. The works, the convicting works going on, and he feels it and he knows it, and the Lord tells us it have been going on. Saul, it's hard for thee to kick against the pricks." And therefore, preceding the individual call, there was the convicting work of the Spirit of God. An individual call, and then, thank God, an irresistible call. This divine power effecting this call, because when the Lord called Saul in the Damascus Road, he humbled him. He was brought to fall into the dust, literally, but as a symbol of what happened in his heart. And what was his response? One of them was this: "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" Do you see what that means? That means that he has surrendered. That means that the call has come irresistibly to his heart. And he's now saying, "Lord, not my will, but thy will be done." You see, he's a new man. He's received an individual and an irresistible call. He's been made willing in the day of the Lord's power. And so were you. Believers need to go over this ground. They need to see what made them new creatures. And sinners need to see what this is all about. And you'll notice, you who are unconverted, that what I am showing you here today is very obvious, very plain. Salvation is not the work of man. Salvation is the work of God in the human heart. Salvation is a miracle of grace. Salvation is God's intervention. Salvation is God in his own good pleasure stepping into a person's life and turning that individual around and setting one on a new road. The power that you notice here in those words, "He called me by his grace." But then notice here, and this is really the height of it all, there's a divine purpose in verse 16. Those marvelous words, "to reveal his son in me." Every step prior to this leads up to this, the highest of all. "To reveal his son in me." Here is the epitome of the miracle of grace. When a man is made a new creature, Christ becomes known to that man. Christ becomes real to that man. He begins to see him. He begins to seek after him. He begins to trust him for himself as his own Savior and his own Redeemer. Look at Acts chapter 9. I've referred a lot to it, but just turn to it right now with me and notice what you find there. Acts 9 verse 5. And the question that Paul, or Saul as he still is, has here in verse 5, these words, "Who art thou, Lord?" Do you notice that? "Who art thou, Lord?" Do you know what that means? He has got a desire in his heart immediately to know the Lord. That's what it signifies. It's not that Saul of Tarsus doesn't know that he's face to face with the supernatural and the divine. He knows that fine well. But it's this: he has received the call, the divine power has gripped his heart. And now here's the divine purpose being revealed, is that Saul would come to know Jesus Christ. And therefore you see the evidence of that in his question, "Who art thou, Lord?" Who art thou? The desire is there to know the Savior. And look at the marvelous answer in the next verse. I am Jesus. Just take those words. I am Jesus. Here in verse 5 it is, the same verse. Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus. You know what Jesus means? I am Savior. He's revealing himself to this man. He's making himself known to this man. He says, in response to what has happened on that road when he's smitten down and he's humbled before the Lord, who are you? In other words, I want to know thee. And the answer comes back, I am Jesus. And you notice how he goes on to say in verse 6 then, as I quoted earlier, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? He calls him Lord. And it says in 1 Corinthians 12 verse 3, no man can say that Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Ghost. Here's the evidence that the Holy Spirit is right here and in this man's heart already, because he recognizes Jesus of Nazareth as Lord. And that means that in the divine purpose of God, Saul of Tarsus now has had Christ revealed to his soul. Here is how he became a new creature. These are the steps. I've gone through them as quickly as I can, but they're all here. And every believer here today needs to take this up. Not only with regard to viewing yourself and what God did for you, but with regard to praying for others. We need to get this into our minds. This indeed is the way and the means by which the Lord makes a man a new creature. And oh, brethren and sisters, if there ever was a day when we need a moving of God to that end, it's today. When the Lord steps in, the Lord begins to work, and the Lord begins to save. And the Lord makes people new creatures. This is what the Lord did in your life. If that doesn't fill your heart with joy, that doesn't thrill your soul, then I pity you. The person who doesn't respond to that joyfully, that is a professing Christian, there's something tragically wrong with your heart. If you're not lifted up within yourself and say, oh Lord, why me? Because that's where it really all starts, you know. That's the mark of the genuine Christian. Lord, not that you pass people by, but why did you ever save me? And Lord, the marvelous things you've done for me. You opened my heart. You enlightened my mind. You've taken away the veil. You've dealt with my sin. Otherwise, I would still be lost. Perhaps, Lord, I would be in hell. Look now from a human perspective. Let us see, brethren and sisters, where we would be right now had not God stepped in to make us new creatures. And never lose the thrill and the passion of that. But ever get on your knees and rejoice in what the Lord has done for you. Then there's the change in Paul that proved he was a new creature. We looked at how he became a new creature. And then there's that other main thought, the change that followed on when he did become a new creature. Because taking this passage again, and I will do it here quickly, there is a number of details that demonstrate the change that came when this man met Jesus Christ, illustrating, proving that he had become a new creation. As he calls it there in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. And Paul was that. His attitude was changed. You see, that the Lord does change the attitude, the mind of those whom he saves as a result of the inward work of the Holy Spirit. And there's evidence of it right here in these verses. Notice, and I put it to you this way. Saul as he was then, but calling him Paul, he began to love what he formerly hated. And he tells us that here in so many words. That meant that his attitude was completely changed. He began to love what he formerly hated. And on the other hand, he began to hate what he formerly loved. He began to love what he formerly hated simply in this sense. He began to love Christ. How the old Saul hated Jesus Christ. When he was on the Damascus Road, and prior to that again, he was breathing out threatenings and slaughter. It was against the church, but remember something. It was against the church because he hated Christ. Saul of Tarsus hated Jesus Christ. Hated him with all the passion of his being. Hated him with every fibre of his being. But listen to what he says in verse 16. It says there, that I might preach him. What does that mean? That means that he preached him because he loved him. Now he has started to love the Lord Jesus Christ. And he loves him because of what he had done for him. See, that's what causes us to love the Lord. Who he is and what he has done for our wretched souls. And this man has now started to love one whom he formerly hated. He now loves the gospel. And he loves the Lord's people. Look at verse 23. But they had heard only that he which persecuted us in times past now preacheth the faith which he once destroyed. Back in verse 13, he says at the end of verse 13, you've heard, or taken the whole verse, you've heard of my conversation, my behavior in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it. And the word wasted there is the very same word as destroyed in verse 23. And verse 14 reads this way, how that beyond measure I was persecuting the church and I was destroying the church. Doesn't mean that he destroyed it altogether. But he was doing his utmost to damage the work of God and destroy the work of God. And now what's he doing? Now he loves Christ. Now he loves the gospel because he's preaching it. And now he loves the very people whom he tried to destroy before. His entire attitude has changed. He now loves what he used to hate. But as I said, he now hates what he used to love. Look at verse 14. And notice his reference there to the Jews' religion is also seen in verse 13. The Jews' religion, literally that reads Judaism. That was what Paul lived for, that old religion, that dead, ceremonial, defunct, false gospel. And you see, that is the message that is now being foisted upon the Galatian churches by the enemies of the gospel. Judaism. The Jews' religion. And now we know that this man is a new creature because he now hates what he loved. He loved Judaism. He lived for Judaism. But what does he now say about it in this book? If any man preach that message, let him go to hell. Right there, you hear the evidence that Paul has a holy and a vehement hatred in his heart for the false gospel that he himself used to embrace. And he has that holy hatred because that gospel is against Jesus Christ. For that reason, the apostle won't tolerate it. He won't tolerate it. And we learn from that that a man who's a new creature has a change of attitude completely. He loves what he used to hate. He hates what he used to love. You could broaden that out so far, but you can do that in your own heart, your own thoughts. I haven't time. His attitude was changed. His activity was changed. You'll see that as well in these verses. See, beforehand, he lived only for himself. Look at verse 14. He says, I profited in Judaism above many my equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. He was a very proud man. And all of Saul's religious zeal was bent for the, or was in the, was exercised for the simple purpose of elevating himself. And having men think well of him. And give him all their platitudes. But you see, when he became a new creature, he spent the rest of his days in an entirely new activity, that is, preaching Christ. Remember his great words to the Philippians, "For to me, to live is Christ." I ask you today, do you have this evidence in your life that you're a new creature? Has your attitude changed? Has your activity changed? And then we can also say here that his associates also changed. If you go down to verse 18, notice what it says. "After 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter." You can read those words and not see the depth that's in them. Why did he go to see Peter? Well, I don't really know the full story, but I know this. This little snippet tells me, here's a man and his company has changed. He wants to see Peter. He talks with James. You can go back to Acts 9 sometime and notice the great detail there. That show that his whole association has changed as far as people are concerned. Formerly, he was only with his own crowd, the Judaizers. He loved their religion, and he moved in those circles. But now, as a new man, a new creature, that's changed as well. His attitude has changed, his activity has changed, his associates have changed. And I tell you today, brethren and sisters, in those three things, you have a very, very clear summary of the proof of being a new creature. Attitudes do change in those who are converted, those who are born again. You will begin to love what you didn't love before. And you will begin to hate the old life, the sin. And you will find that in your heart you want to live for the Lord. Your activity becomes a new activity. Serving Christ, doing His will, glorifying His name, and companying with His people. Wanting to see the saints. Wanting to fellowship with God's people. Aren't these verses remarkable in their detail? And how they set forth this point, this theme today, a new creature, a proof of the gospel. They are remarkable. Paul's detail here is thrilling. And I come right back to that where I started out today. A new creature, a proof that the gospel is real, the proof that the gospel is from God. The demonstration is not human, it's not of man, it's of God. Now I ask you a question as we close. Is there in your life the proof that the gospel is real? Are you a new creature? Have you experienced what we set out to see today? I fear there's some of you, and it's not true of you. You're still in the old life, in the old ways, on the old paths of sin and darkness. You're lost. And oh, you need Christ. You need the one who makes men new. And therefore I urge you with all my heart to seek Him. To seek Him today. And to trust Him. And thank God He will make you a new man, a new woman. Let us bow in prayer. And may God take His word and use it for His glory. and for his own praise as we have thought about it and dwelt in these marvelous verses. Trust that God will be pleased to speak. Lord, use thy word, we pray. Write it on hearts, apply it by the Spirit, bring it to bear upon the soul. And, O Lord, thereby get great glory to thine own name and to the name of thy dear Son. Be with us as we part. O Lord, watch over us, we ask. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with all of the Lord's people, both this day and forevermore. We pray in the Savior's name. Amen.